This morning we're going to start a series on marriage and family, and we have only 4 weeks to do this. Well, I'd rather spend about 15 or 20, but this is the hand we're dealt, so we're going to focus on the keys, the basics. Then after I finish this series, Mark Bell is going to come in and teach 2 weeks on the biblical doctrine of church discipline, and then I'll come back after that and start 1 Thessalonians, our normal verse-by-verse treatment of book studies this hour. So that's how the next 2 months are shaping up as far as this 10:45 hour is concerned. What I want to do today as far as marriage and family are concerned is build a base. You can't build anything that's long-lasting if you don't build a base. So to build a base for marriage and family, we have to go back to the origins of marriage and family, which are Genesis. To show this, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 is Christ teaching on marriage and divorce, one of the passages. We can't go into all the details today, but what we do want to do is show how Jesus argues. In Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus is dealing with a very practical question. Okay, notice, very practical. Divorce. In verse 3, the Pharisees ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, what's going on here contextually is they're trying to trap Jesus, right? Underlying that question is a debate between two schools of the Pharisees, those who are of the school called Hillel and those who are the school called Shammai. It'd be like Texas Tech and UT or something. The school of Hillel would be the strict school. If the woman burned your toast, that was legitimate grounds for divorce. The school of Shammai was looser. If the woman committed fornication, then you had grounds for divorce. And they were getting all this from their two interpretations of the Mosaic Law Code over in Deuteronomy. And these two schools debated the interpretation. But look how Jesus answers in verse 4. "And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And if you have a marginal reference somewhere, there should be a reference to where that's taken from. I think you'll find the reference to Genesis chapter 1. Now in verse 5, he said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And if you have a marginal reference, it should point to, I think you'll find, Genesis 2. Now, what has Jesus just done? Okay. Rather than arguing on the basis of the Mosaic legislation, where does Jesus argue from? Question is about divorce. And he goes to the creation. See how Jesus enlarged the context beyond the Mosaic legislation to the greatest context of all, which is the creation of all things, the original created design. Because even the context of the Mosaic legislation is inside of the created order. And so rather than argue a fine point of the Mosaic law, Jesus says, I'll do you one better. I'll take you all the way to the beginning of marriage. And Jesus insists that for ultimate meaning, we must return to the origins of everything. Now this is an example why we say that you've got to take a literal, straightforward interpretation of Genesis. Because this is an allegory. You don't build arguments on the basis of allegory for practical issues like divorce. So obviously Jesus is telling us how to interpret Genesis. And he's resting his case for marriage and divorce on the historicity of the Genesis account. To see another one, this one's a really hot button, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This one deals with a woman's role in the church. And commentators today in the last 50 years, when they come to this one, they hit Greece all over the place. Didn't have a problem until about 1960. Notice verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2. Okay, Paul is instructing women here in a number of areas. In verse 9, we have Paul instructing women on proper dress, proper clothing. Okay, so this section is devoted to the women. And it deals with modesty. We could go into that. Maybe we will in a couple of weeks. But Paul's not necessarily picking on women. He has things to say to the men too. But here he is talking to the women. And in verse 11, boy, Paul blew it. Okay, Paul should have never said this. One of the most offensive verses in the New Testament to a feminist. secular or evangelical, makes no difference. This offends. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. By the way, that means there can be no rebuttals. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, however you're feeling in your heart right now, that pretty much tells you where you are right now on this. If you've got a problem with this, basically you've got a problem with the God of the universe because He wrote this book. The feminists will say, well, the explanation for this is that Paul was just the man of his time. He's a product of his age, and he's just presenting what was culturally acceptable. And if Paul lived in our culture, he would never have written this. But where is the cultural reason for that approach in this text? I don't see any cultural reason for that approach to this text. What's the reason that Paul gives in verse 13? See, verse 13 begins with the Greek word gar, which is an explanatory reason. In other words, he's going to give the explanation for why women should submit entirely and receive instruction quietly. Why can't women teach men or exercise authority over men? Because of verses 13 and 14. First, verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now, is that a cultural reason? No, that's a creation reason. There's an order to creation, and that order establishes an authority structure. So where did he get that from? Verse 13, where is it said that the woman was made out of the man, or made second? Where do we learn that? Do we learn that in Genesis 1, or would you learn that in Genesis 2? We learn that in Genesis 2. Did Paul take Genesis 2 quite literally? Yes, he did. He built his doctrine of women's role in the church on it. Verse 14, he gives another reason. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So now he takes it a step further, and he says the female side of the human race is more prone to deception. A real ripper. Okay? But where did he get the idea from? Did Paul just dream this up? Or is this based in the fall? Genesis chapter what? 3. Well, we all have our weaknesses, male and female. This is not picking on one side of the human race. But did Paul believe in a literal creation? Yes, he did. Did Paul believe in a literal creation of Adam and Eve? And that Eve was made out of Adam, out of his side? Yes, he did. And did he believe in a literal fall? Yes, he did. This has nothing to do with culture. It has to do with the creation and the fall. Yet denominations are violating this one hand over fist. My point is to give you a sampling of how Jesus and the New Testament authors interpret early Genesis. We could give about 30 or 40 different examples from the New Testament when they quote early Genesis, and every example assumes the normal, literal, straightforward, traditional understanding of Genesis. Now, if you want to ground marriage and family, you have to go back to the origins of marriage and family, which are Genesis. To get started, let's make some observations in Genesis 1. Who is man? We're talking about the biblical view of man. Not the evolutionary view that man is a pile of chemicals that have been thrown together over mass years of random processes. The biblical view of man. In Genesis 1, man is distinct from nature. Okay? Notice Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Okay, now without going any further, did God ever say that of the animals? Did he ever say, let us make birds in our image? Did he ever say, let us make animals in my image? Let me make the fish of the sea in my image? Did he ever say that? No, he only said that of man. Man alone is made in God's image. Nature is not made in God's image. Nature is what man rules over responsibly. Look at the rest of the verse. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Okay, that is the number one function of man. It is to rule God's creation responsibly as stewards under His authority. Not to rip it to shreds. So the point we make right off the bat is that man is not nature. Okay, man is distinct from nature. So this is the man-nature distinction. Okay, we talk about the creator-creature distinction. That's the first big distinction in the Bible. The second big distinction is the man-nature distinction, that man is not nature. He rules over nature, but he's not a part of nature. Now, it's not as big as the first division, God and the creator-creature, but nonetheless, this man-nature distinction is critical. So since man and man alone is made in God's image, we want to move into some unique structures that God has given the human race, what theologians have called divine institutions, or spheres of sovereignty. Now, these are man's social structures. There are five of these. We're going to talk about the first three, but I'll name all five. Responsible labor, or dominion, is number one. Number two is marriage. Number three is family. Number four is human government. And number five is tribal diversity, these distinctions. We're going to just introduce these first three, but I want to start with a definition so we know what we're talking about. A divine institution is an absolute structure built into creation by God that is unique to man and serves an essentially spiritual function. So let's break this definition down. It has a lot of component parts. We'll see if we can draw it all together. First, the divine institution is an absolute structure built into creation. Okay, these are absolutes. Responsible labor, marriage, family, human government, and tribal diversity. Absolute structures. The deception in our society is to think of these in terms of conventions. Let me right away deal with these two vocabulary words, the difference between a convention and how we're using the word institution. That's the debate. Are these three things that we're going to discuss today, are they conventions or are they institutions? Now, the non-Christian world tends to hold that these things are mere conventions. And by convention, we mean something that's just arbitrarily selected. You know, we may all agree when we meet to shake hands. Paul and his culture may have agreed that when they met, they would give one another a holy kiss. We may have agreed that when we answer the telephone, we say hello, whereas in Israel, they say peace, shalom. We may agree to free exercise of commerce, but these are conventions. These are all things that have been arbitrarily selected. In other words, they're not necessarily rooted in the way that God made us or the world. So the debate today is whether these three things are on par with how we shake hands, or greet one another, or answer the telephone, or if these are absolute institutions that God Himself built into the created order such that if man violates them, there is a serious price to pay. If they're mere conventions, and we just move from one convention to another convention, say in marriage, then it may cause friction in our lives, the world says, but it may disturb you for a few weeks. But there's no real serious penalties involved. On the other hand, if what we're talking about are institutions, absolute structures, then to violate these means that we are violating the structure of how God created the world and how God created us. And that means there will be serious consequences down the line. Now, the Scriptures insist that these are institutions and not just mere conventions. Second part of the definition, they are unique to man. What we mean here is what we said earlier. We're trying to say they don't apply to nature. Okay? We're cutting out animals, plants, and rocks. These structures are for man alone. Why? Well, again, because man alone is made in God's image. So again, our view of origins can't be separated from the discussion. It's that which underlies and sets up what view we think. If man arose by chance mutations over millions of years from a single-celled organism, then man is essentially no different from plants and animals. Okay? Then we've erased the man-nature distinction, and we're going to approach the social structures from a totally different mindset. Biblical creation teaches that man is made in God's image and is distinct from nature. These institutions, therefore, refer solely to him. The third part of the definition, they serve an essentially spiritual function. Okay, since these are absolute structures, see, built into the created order, then when they are modified by man, there's a price to pay. Okay, these are the fabric that holds societies together. And when you fool around with these, as we're doing in our country, when you redefine these, you rip and you tear apart the fabric of society, and it goes to pieces. Okay, this is the spiritual glue that holds the human race together. And they're all related, so you can't take one and leave the others. If you take one and you change it, then it affects the others. because they're woven, they're linked. And this is how they're linked. Okay, there's a specific order. Here it is. Marriage is built on and defined in terms of responsible labor. Family is built on and defined in terms of responsible labor and marriage. So a whole view of the social structures comes out of this. And if you modify or change any one of these, the whole structure will collapse. It doesn't matter whether believers or unbelievers try to modify them. These are for the whole human race, because the whole human race is made in God's image. So we'd say in the bigger picture, if you apply this to nations, empires, then the rise and decline of empires is based on their adherence or rejection of these institutions, fundamentally. So apparently we cannot exist as man apart from these institutions. And so the fact they serve that an essentially spiritual function means that they protect man. They're given as a protective force. They also reveal God. And when man lives in terms of these, and he brings glory to God. So ultimately, all these things are for the glory of God, and the divine institutions both reveal and glorify him. So let's start with the first one, which is responsible labor or dominion. Turn to Genesis 1. You can take verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, any one of those verses. There's others after that. You could take two. You could look at those. Just pick one of those and ask yourself, what's the general picture you get of God? I'll take verse 9. God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Now, what's the general picture you get of God in all these verses? I mean, this is just one. This is just day three, but you can do it day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. The general picture of God you get, God says something, whatever he says appears, it was so. It comes up, it shows up. Over again, he creates things. He makes things. Okay? This is a picture of a laborer. Someone who's working. And that's what we have in Genesis. We have the work week. The first image of God, isn't it striking? If you've never thought of this before, that the first picture you get of God is not love. It's not grace. It's a laborer. That is the first image we get of God. He's working. He's producing something. And at the end of the sixth day, notice in verse 31, we have the evaluation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That little phrase is his evaluation of his labor. So we have a function here that occurs, not first with man, but with God. Okay? God plans, he labors, he evaluates his labor, he takes pleasure in it. Now we want to tie all this together by pointing out that God in the creation week forms the archetype of all human labor. Okay, the first picture of God is a laborer, and in a minute the first picture we get of man is going to be of a laborer. So the first divine institution is responsible labor or dominion. Now, I tack on responsible. Why do I do that? Because we mean that the person, the laborer, who plans, who chooses a plan, that he's responsible for that plan. He executes the plan, and then the work or the product of his labor is going to be evaluated. Notice he says in verse 28, here's the command to man. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Now part of that ruling is then amplified in chapter 2, verse 15, given directly to the person Adam, the first man. See it. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, there's the first picture of man, and what is it? What's he doing? Or what's he supposed to do? He's to be a laborer. Notice that precedes the fall. Labor is not a result of the fall. Some people think that we have to work because of the fall. That's not true. We labor because we're made in the image of God who labored. What is the fall? What the fall does is it brings in the curse, of course, and labor becomes frustrating. It becomes inefficient. We get thorns and thistles. There's sweat. But before the fall, the labor was still there. It just wasn't under these curses. So man was built to labor for the glory of God. We were built to take God's created order and make it productive, to apply our minds creatively to develop the things that God made. And here we are with Adam, not the first laborer, but the first human laborer. He was put into the garden to cultivate it. Okay, there's his dominion. He had a small little area of the earth marked out. It was a garden, and he was to cultivate that acreage. That was his responsibility, to cultivate it. Because Why? Because God told them to cultivate it. Then God gave Adam some instructions. Notice verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. Here's the instructions that God gives. Okay, the woman's not even there yet. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So look at that. Man is given here the creative room to exercise himself as a laborer and start to name things, to classify things, to organize things with language which God taught him. Okay, this is part of responsible labor right there when Adam does that. Now, we hear little about labor today, yet this is the dominant theme we observe right from the start of the Genesis text. Responsible labor. Not just labor, but responsible labor. Man, why we say responsible is because man's labor is going to be evaluated. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Colossians 3, 24. This is something we don't think about with respect to the doctrine of sanctification. What we produce, our work, is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And not only the product itself, but the motive underneath it. Okay? Now, verse 21, he's talking about labor. I mean, he's talking about your job. He's talking about work. And in verse 23, he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men." Okay, that's the command. Now comes the motive. Never is command given without motive. Verse 24 is the motive. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." Reward? Well, that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Why does the Bible say we ought to do our work as to the Lord rather than just to men? You know why, ultimately? Because it's the Lord who's going to put an absolute value judgment on our work. He's the ultimate evaluator of our labor. I mean, your boss down the hall, he may think you did a crappy job. But ultimately, it's not your boss who gives the final judgment of your labor, is it? It's Christ. So if you've done your work unto Him, and your boss thought it was crappy, well, good news. The final verdict isn't in yet. If you did it unto the Lord, it'll be rewarded. Now, this is a dimension that we're not accustomed to thinking of in 21st century Christianity. You mean my job, you know, the Monday through Friday, the day in, day out grind of labor, that's going to be evaluated as the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah, that's a foreign idea today, but here's 500 years ago. John Robbins wrote this recently. He's done some good work in the Reformation period. And this is the Reformation mindset of what work is all about. The Reformation caused a revolution in thought about the dignity of work, and work became a calling. Good works became those tasks done in the pursuit of one's vocation. Look at that. Good works became those tasks done in the pursuit of one's vocation. Now tell me where you've ever heard that taught in Christian churches today. You mean when I go into the office or I go to the job site and I do my job, how I do my job is the primary thing that's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. Not did you keep the pew warm 51 out of 52 weeks a year. Okay. Look at the results of the high view of labor as he goes on. The result was a spurt of economic activity that transformed Protestant countries, making them the most prosperous, inventive, and powerful nations on earth. We're one of those nations. We've enjoyed tremendous prosperity in this country. The Puritan work ethic here is what he's talking about. You realize that practically all the capital that went into industrializing the West came from the Puritans? And now we run down the Puritans. Well, the Salem witch trials, you know. All the rest of it. They built this country with their own sweat and blood. And here we are in the 21st century and we can't get men to work. Now look at this chart. Okay, this is the cluster stock chart on the day of February 10th, earlier this year. It looks at the employment population ratio for men aged 25 to 54. Okay? That's the working years. That's when men are to build their careers. Okay? Become very productive during these years. Now, this is a scary, scary chart. Okay? On the horizontal axis at the bottom, on the far left, you see 1950. In 1950, if we look at the vertical chart, percentage of men in those years in employment, we see over 90% of men in the workplace. By 1955, 5 years later, it peaked at about 96-97%. Now come down to 2010. You don't have to be a PhD to see that there's a problem, a very serious problem. That means because now we're down at 80%. That means that 20% of the men ages 25 to 54 are, in this country, are not working. It's probably worse now because this is in February and unemployment's increased. You say, well, what are these men doing? Well, a large portion of these men who are the age of 25 to 35, and they're still living with their parents. They don't want to work. They live at home with their parents till they're about 35 years old and maybe start a family by 40 or 45. They play video games. They look at Maxim magazine and they watch cartoons. We call these men child men. Sons who never learn responsibility. And they're a drain on our economy. Rather than building our economy, they're draining our economy. My point is that economics, see, depends upon divine institution number one, which is responsible labor. And people say, well, you know, labor is just arbitrary. I mean, the work week is arbitrary. 6 to 1, that's an arbitrary period of time, the work week. We can change that. No, you can't. 6 to 1 ratio of labor is built into the fabric of creation. It's built into the fabric of who man is. And we have all kinds of attempts to manipulate this. Someone about 2 or 3 years ago in North Carolina decided to head up a big group of people who were lobbying for a 3-day work week with a 4-day weekend. Now, this isn't a joke. We have a very low view of labor. And consequently, one of the reasons at least, is one of the consequences is our economy is failing. That's not the only factor. Depopulation is another one. A whole other series of things that we're going to look at. And were it not for immigration, we wouldn't even be replacing ourselves. But we'll reserve that for the divine institution of family. The conclusion is that if we don't get back to a high biblical view of labor, a work ethic, one that comes from the archetype of labor himself, God, in Genesis 1, one that is rarely heard in churches today, then we're going to have more and more and more problems. Okay? Responsible labor is an institution of God. It is not a convention. It is fundamentally related to me and you being created in the image of God. The second divine institution is in Genesis 2:18. We'll look at that. God set up marriage. When God performed the first surgery, he did not fashion the rib into another man. He fashioned it into a woman to complement the man, to be his helper. Then he performed the first marriage. The two become one flesh. Okay, two men do not become one flesh. In fact, marriage historically has always been bilateral between one man and one woman. Now, societies have tolerated polygamy, many wives. They've also tolerated polyandry, women having many husbands. At different times, but nowhere have they been tolerated at the same time. And of course, homosexuality has been going on for a long time. People were cured of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. So don't tell me it can't be undone. Okay, liars can become truth tellers, drunks can become sober, and homosexuals can become heterosexuals. It's all in the text. Marriage between a man and a woman is not a conventional arrangement. If you try to redefine marriage, the culture will crumble because it is contrary to the design of man and it's contrary to the purpose of marriage. Now, this seems obvious, not only from the Word of God, but just also from the individual design of females and males. To show you this, I want to quote from a man over in Austin. Okay, he's a thinker. He's a professor of government and philosophy, I think, over at the University of Texas, of all places. He says, both sexes are needed for procreation, and not just because a man can't get pregnant. Okay, note that. Not just because, this isn't just about A and P. Okay, there's other reasons. Both sexes are needed to raise the child, because the female is better designed for nurture, and the male for protection and discipline. Both are needed to teach the child, because every young one needs a model of his own sex as well as the other. Children need a mom and a dad, not a mom and a mom, or a dad and a dad. Now this character, Budzizuski is his name. What he's getting at is that the design of the man and the design of the woman are designed to complement one another in every way. Yes, obviously in the physical makeup, but also in their emotional and mental makeup. God designed male and female with distinct mental, emotional, and physical differences to complement one another. We can go on and point out other things, okay? Marriage also provides an outlet for sexual desire. Okay, there's nothing wrong with sexual desire in and of itself. People have sometimes spurned that desire. But there's nothing wrong with it in the context of marriage. Okay, that's one of the blessings of marriage. It's a protection for us. The Bible teaches your body is not your own body, but your body belongs to your spouse. So you should never deprive them of fulfilling a natural desire that God has placed in your spouse. That is sinful to do that. The problem is not sexual desire. It's fulfilling sexual desire outside of marriage. Okay, misdirected sexual desire, this is a problem, a huge problem. We're way beyond free sex. Okay, David Kupelian of WorldNet Daily says, news reports today showcase an epidemic of school teachers having sex with their underage students, teen sexting, and rampant middle school hookups. Transgenders marching in parades, proudly displaying their surgically mutilated bodies, and ever-increasing tolerance of adult-child sex. Perhaps most troubling is the so-called same-sex marriage. If same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land, moral confusion will dominate our culture. Polygamy and other aberrant forms of marriage will quickly follow. Traditional Christianity will be essentially criminalized, and much more. In a word, America will become unrecognizable. And it is. In 2003, the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court redefined the oldest earth definition of marriage and redefined it this way. The voluntary union of two persons as spouses. What's going to happen to our culture? It's going to be destroyed. Homosexuality has a long history, but as far as I know, historically, we're blazing new territory by legalizing and recognizing homosexual unions as marriages. Only 5 states, as far as I know, have constitutional provisions that allow same-sex marriage. There are 5 that promote same-sex marriage. These are New Mexico, our neighbor to the west, and the rest are in the northeast. New York, New Jersey, Rhode Island, and Massachusetts, and of course things are happening in the California courts. None of it fits the biblical model. As far as divorce is concerned, divorce rates, also known as family suicides, have skyrocketed in the last 50 years. No-fault divorce, which we have in Texas, which basically means that we do not think that marriage is a contract. See, because if somebody can just go down and without any reason get a divorce, then they're not recognizing that it's a contract. Catch this. In the last 50 years, it has led to a no-fault divorce has led to an increase, catch this, 20% in divorce. And the Christian divorce rate is just as high. I mean, we're no different than the world when it comes to this. 50% of marriages fail, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Now, we can think seriously about this. It destroys the family, which is why some people call it family suicide. Okay, it hurts children. Okay, don't be naive. Okay, the statistics are already there. And they're troubling. You cannot keep the children from the negative repercussions of this. You can give them the scriptures. You can give them the tools to help them pick up the pieces. But you can't get back to the original picture. As far as the economic impact goes, for every divorce, now you've got to support 2 households rather than just 1. That creates financial strains. It creates more homes with less people to live in those homes. As we'll see, this is another serious, serious epidemic problem. And that's the problem of the overpopulation myth. This spells disaster for real estate, investment property. Ultimately, it spells doom for the entire economy. Divorce is a bad idea, okay? In marriage, everyone is going to have problems, okay? Everyone. We live in a fallen world. And the moment you put 2 sin natures in the same house together, you're going to have sparks fly. But that doesn't mean get out. That doesn't mean quit. 90% of marriage problems can be solved with 8 words. 8 words. Are you ready? These are gold mine. Stop worrying about self. Get right with God. That's all there is to it. Stop worrying about yourself. Get right with God. That's all there is. Let's think of the picture you get from the second divine institution now. We'll see if we can link this with the first divine institution. Let's see if these two aren't structurally related. What do we say the first divine institution was? Responsible labor or dominion. Man's responsibility to subdue the earth, to make it fruitful. He was given this in the garden. This is his job. He's to do it for the glory of God. Then what's next? Number two, Genesis 2:18, marriage. The Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Okay, well, what do you need a helper for, Adam? In the context, what did Adam need help with? The only thing he had so far was his job, his labor, his responsibility. Now, what's the implication? If a man needs a helper to get his job done, now, do you see how this begins to fit? What this says is that the man needs a woman to complete his responsible labor under the Lord, that he can't do it by himself. And so God created the institution of marriage, the first social structure right here, and it's created in the context of responsible labor. So what is the first and primary and most important purpose of marriage? The number one thing, what is marriage about? It is about, it's not about romance, it's not about happiness, it is first and primary there to labor for the glory of God. Man needs a woman to help him labor for the glory of God. Now, it may not fire your jets, but this is what it's about. That is what marriage is about. Man was created from the earth, and woman was created out of the man to rule over the earth together. Yet you can take sociology course after sociology course, and they never touch this, because marriage in evolutionary circles is considered to be a late development in the history of mankind. It's just a mere social convention. Not an absolute structure, not an institution that's been there from the beginning. We say that's backwards. That marriage goes back to the garden, and all other forms of living arrangement are sinful. Did you catch that? All other living arrangements, forms, are sinful. They're ripping and tearing at the fabric of society. Marriage is a divine institution between one man and one woman, and it's a very serious institution because it's tied in with the first divine institution. Okay, marriage has its meaning in its productivity. What does the marriage produce? And what comes out of marriage? And not just babies. Sorry, huh? We got plenty of those. But there's more to it than that. It's a whole culture that comes out. And if you change this institution, if you twist it, if you turn it some other way, then society will self-destruct. Francis Schaeffer made an interesting point in his analysis of the fall of Rome. He said the fall of Rome did not occur because of lack of military might. Rome's known for what? It's military. It's law and order. He said it did not fall because of lack of military might. It fell from the inside. It was moral decay. It was rot. Internal. They had violated all these institutions. You know how many holidays Rome had? 109. What does that say about the work ethic? Rome was a sexually licentious culture. You can find phalluses all over the ancient ruins. What does that say about marriage? It says that Rome was corrupting these basic institutions and Rome became a ruin because of it. Let's move to the third one. This one addressed in Genesis 1:28, which we had read this morning. The third divine institution is family. Okay, family is the basic, most fundamental unit of society. I want to make a point about this. We don't have time to go into a lot of the Mosaic Law, but there are some provocative passages in the Mosaic legislation. We're going to go out, you know, we go out, we buy a car, for example, and we title that car either to the husband or to the wife, or sometimes joint ownership. But we tend to title property in our country to an individual. Now, what is unique about the Mosaic Law is that property was not entitled to individuals. It was entitled to families. Land was not held by individuals. Land was held by families. So the economic structure, the basic unit of legal, fundamental unit of possession was the family, not an individual. So the economic structure, the basic unit of legal possession was a family. Now, we've come a long way from that. Our basic fundamental unit of possession in society is the individual. Now, that's a difference. And where this shows up is where you get into what we call today inheritance taxes. There are no such things as inheritance taxes in the Bible. No, they don't exist. You know why? Because taxes are supposed to be charged when there is a change in ownership. The gainer is supposed to pay a tax for that. But if the property is titled to a family, then when father or mother dies and the property goes to son or daughter, that's not a change in ownership. So since it's not a change in ownership, there's no taxation. There's no such thing as inheritance taxes in the Bible. Inheritance taxes came into our society, ironically, through guess who? You may know? Karl Marx. And he had a reason for it. Not some benign, you know, revenue-raising function. Inheritance taxes were designed to crush the family. It was very clearly Karl Marx's reason for inheritance taxes. So there's this agenda that operates, see, in back of all these things that we have to pick up on and recognize. Let's not be naive about these little agendas that go on behind the scenes. The Bible says that the family is the basic unit of society, not you as an individual. Now in Genesis 1:28, mankind is given the mandate to populate the world. Okay, here we deal with the problem of overpopulation, birth control, and all the rest of the questions. In Genesis 1:28, mankind was to populate the world, but it was to be done in conjunction with ruling it. That last function of labor, ruling, discovery of resources, natural resources to utilize, to support mankind, and so forth. Now stop and reread again verses 26 to 28 of Genesis 1. Notice all parts of that scripture passage. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, and so forth. Let them rule. What's the first thing mentioned the man is to do? It's the ruling function. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. Let them rule over the earth, etc. Okay? He creates them in verse 27, the man and woman. Then he says in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Notice that. Fruitful and multiply. That's a command to populate the earth. And it comes in the context of the first divine institution of ruling. You see how these flow? They're all tied together. All these institutions are tied together. And the family is how you spread dominion over the earth. Okay, this is a very unromantic view. I'm not knocking the romantic side. The Bible has a whole book devoted to the romantic side, the Song of Songs. Okay, we're not studying that today. All we're trying to do now is show that these institutions have an inherent mutually supporting structure. Responsible labor, marriage, and family are all a part of the way that man grows and exercises dominion over the face of the earth. So let's think about population control, because this is often a very serious criticism against the Judeo-Christian worldview. Paul Ehrlich popularized this myth in his 1968 book, The Population Bomb. Despite his prophetic failures, his extreme scenarios of dangers of overpopulation have now become standard university propaganda. I mean, if your kids take courses in sociology or anything related to evolution or biology or any of that, they're going to hear about this kind of propaganda. Here's what they say. He said, we must have population control at home, hopefully through a system of incentives and penalties, but by compulsion if voluntary methods fail. You need to stop very seriously for a moment and think about that. What's he saying? This is a cry of war against children. Destroy children, which is what we've done. Since Roe v. Wade, we, in our country alone, have destroyed 50 million children. 50 million. We save whales, we save the seals, but we destroy our own children. Alan Carlson, in analyzing this, says this, it's an odd thing that an entire civilization would turn on children. But in many respects, that's the revolution that we are now involved in. Think of what we've done. Wow. We have destroyed, murdered 50 million in our own country. Well, that's what the culture's done. If we destroy children, what does this do to population growth? Okay, we'll think about the implications. Well, I mean, if you destroy 50 million people that could have been a part of our population, what do you think that's going to do to population growth? Well, it's going to slow it dramatically. So there's this thing called this fertility rate, and you've got to keep that at a certain number, or else your society disappears from the face of the earth. For a people or a group or a nation to maintain itself, it has to have a fertility replacement value of 2.13. Okay, those are the key numbers. Or greater. 2.13 or greater. 70 nations, present nations on earth are below fertility replacement. None that have ever been below 1.9 have ever recovered. They've all gone out of existence as people. Italy, if this holds, Italy can't recover. France is at 1.38. Okay, they're gone. Europe is lost. The German Federation came out a couple years ago and said, and by 1950, Germany will no longer exist as a nation on this earth. They're not replacing themselves. And they said, we're going to be overrun by Muslims, who are. They're over like 8-point-something% over in Gaza Strip, and about 6 or 7, their number is 6 or 7 in other countries. Russia, they're giving incentives to parents to have children. I mean, they pay them money to have children. At least they recognize the problem. Mexico is having a birth dearth. The U.S. is at 2.11. Okay, we're right at the threshold. Guess what part is due to immigration? 60% of that. This is a serious problem. And the reason it's a serious problem is because as we get older, we retire, right? We have increased medical costs. We need supplemental income. But who is going to support the elderly? We already know Social Security isn't going to be there. And if we're having less children, then that means you end up with what they call an inverted pyramid. That means one person, like say a 30-year-old who's got his family, has to support the top of that pyramid, which is 6 elderly people plus his own family. Now you tell me if that's going to work. That's a bad idea. But that's where we're headed if we don't have children, if we wait till 40 to start families, because what happens? If we start a family when we're 20 versus 40, we've half the time in which we're going to make new people. But if you wait till you're 40, I'm not here condemning, I'm just giving statistics, you wait till you're 40 to start a family rather than 20, well, you've lost a whole generation, haven't you? That's people. That's numbers. And if we keep aborting babies, see, it's simple mathematics. You destroy the economy. Contrary to what the overpopulation people say, the Bible says this, population growth is a blessing. Remember the Exodus account, Exodus chapter 1? What was Pharaoh all concerned about? The growing population of the Hebrew people. It comes right out of Genesis 1:26-28. Be fruitful and multiply. What do the children do once you have children? They go out and they labor in the world. They discover more natural resources. They develop technology. All that to support greater and greater populations. That's subduing the earth. But if you kill them off, or you don't replace yourselves, then what are you doing? Your economy has to retract at some point. Progressive technology comes to a halt. Famine, disease, and death are the result because they're failures to subdue. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. We'll save that one. Let's talk about it. That's about homeschool, and not necessarily about homeschool, but the fact that the family, if you think about it, is the first school. Doesn't matter where you go to school. The first school you ever attended was your own home. Everybody. Okay, but we'll deal with that in a few weeks. Think of another one, though. The importance of parents. Okay? We'll go back to the 60s when the elite went on crusades to get sex education in the schools. They said, forget about parents. I mean, gosh, we got teen pregnancy. We got venereal disease. These things are skyrocketing. Contrary to the actual evidence, if you go back, actually teen pregnancy and venereal disease were actually had been on the decline for about 10 years. But these guys, they got to fix a problem that doesn't exist, right? So they enshrined the government to solve the problem. What happened? Well, what happened was they went on crusades into the school system. And they introduced all these sex education programs. Did it work? No, it didn't work at all. Okay, teen pregnancy rates then skyrocketed, and venereal disease went right with it. So now you go to school, and rather than learn how to diagram sentences, little Billy learns about sex ed in health class, right? Why? Here's why. The Journal of School Health tells us why. Sex education presents an exciting opportunity to develop new norms. See that? New norms? That means we're circumventing the parents to create a perverse, illicit society. That's what it means. And boy, we've done it. Here's a real whopper. a popular sex instructional program for junior high school students aged 13 and 14, shows film strips of four naked couples, two homosexual and two heterosexual, performing a variety of sexually explicit acts. Now let me ask you a question. Is that really going to discourage kids from getting into sex? You know, show them pornography? And teachers are warned with a cautionary note from the sex educators not to show the material to parents or friends. Quote, many of the materials of this program shown to people outside the context of the program itself can evoke misunderstanding and difficulties. See, don't show the parents. Don't let them know what we're doing here. And this goes on and on and on. Marriage and family are destroyed, and that by the government. Should we really be surprised now as we look at our culture and we see all the alternative lifestyles, sexual lifestyles? We're creating a highly promiscuous, we've created a highly promiscuous society. And what comes out of that? Broken marriages, broken families. So over the past 40 years, public schools have become really indoctrination centers for sexual experimentation. One out of every 10 students is targeted by teachers or faculty between first grade and 12th grade. One out of every 10 is targeted. Now we can take a 5-year-old boy, we can mentally molest him, and call that upholding the law. You know, how convenient. But see, that's what you get when you mess with all these divine institutions. That's what you get when you think, oh, well, they're just mere conventions. And don't forget, it doesn't stop there, because there's economic repercussions. I mean, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. And if these indeed are structural institutions, and they cannot be changed, and they're not just arbitrary conventions, then when we do unravel them and destroy them, then society is unraveled. There's an economic price to pay. There's a horrendous price to pay socially for all of this. And my point in going through all of this is that we've got to do something as Christians. We've got to have a biblical solution. And we've got to, as Christians, return to the biblical model for responsible labor, marriage, and family. And that means to get a model, we've got to start with the Scriptures, right? And we've got to start restoring biblical culture, rebuilding fathers to where they understand the and wives, where they understand the necessity of the strong work ethic, building for the glory of God in various vocations. Husbands and wives, understanding the importance of strong marriage, built on the model of Christ in the church. Fathers, as heads of their household, teaching their children about the Word of God. Parents as the authorities in the home with children in submission, learning obedience. See, there's no other way. There's no other way to restore America. You can't do it by building up the military. You can't do it by injecting fiat money or currency into our markets. And that's just fruits. We've got to deal with the root issues, and these are them. Labor, marriage, and family. And I'm not saying we're going to live to see it restored. It takes generations to rebuild. But we'll be on the right track if we do this, and we'll be living lives that please our Lord and Savior. So let's, as far as an introduction, that's all we'll do. Next week we'll deal with fathers, then with mothers, and then with various New Testament passages and so forth. But let's close with a word of prayer and beseech our Lord to give us the help that we need and the wisdom we need to do this.